We are in Mark chapter 15, if you would turn there. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. Thank you, Lord. And give us your word, Lord. We're thankful that we can hold a Bible in our hand, Lord, that we have freedom to worship here, that we are not being persecuted for our faith at this moment, Lord. We pray for our brethren around the world that are suffering, for our leaders, Lord, for difficult decisions that are being made all around us. Continue, Lord, to give us an open door in these troubled days to share the love of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 15, we came as far as Simon the Cyrene. If you were with us last week, we are in verse 22 of chapter 15. And over the next 3 weeks, if the Lord tarries, we will be looking at the crucifixion. It is divided for us in the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. That's the way the Gospels give us this day. Verse 22 says, "And they brought him unto a place called Golgotha," which is being interpreted a place of a skull. One of the other Gospels tells us it's also called Calvary, which means cranium. So you're a member of Cranium Chapel, in case you're wondering. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh," which is a painkiller. But the Gospels tell us when he tasted it, he wouldn't partake of it. He took nothing to deaden the pain of his experience. "And when they had crucified him," notice how brief that is, "they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour they crucified him. Superscription was his accusation. It was over his head, the King of the Jews. With him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads," mocking is the idea, "saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests are mocking. They said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross,' mocking, 'that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him also," which brings us to the sixth hour. We want to turn to Luke chapter 23, if you would, so that we can hear from Jesus in these first 3 hours, twice from the cross. As you're turning there, interesting scene. God gives us specific details. You know, isn't it interesting? It just says in all the Gospels you read through, "And they crucified him." Doesn't give us much more than that. And you have to understand, crucifixion was simply a means of execution. It has been romanticized. We make jewelry out of it. You would never think of hanging an electric chair around your neck. That seems ridiculous. It seems ludicrous. Well, a proper Roman would never even mention crucifixion. It was so appalling, and it was degraded. It was something that a criminal experienced, crucifixion. It just says they crucified him. If you had to be witness to someone being electrocuted in the electric chair, or you had to be witness to someone in the gas chamber or lethal injection, you wouldn't say much except, "They threw the switch, they injected him, they turned the gas on." You would not give all kinds of details of, because it's a situation that you just want to walk away from and not, and I think much in the heart of the Father like that, we just hear, "And they crucified him." The appalling thing about the scene is those that are there. There's a huge crowd that's mocking. That's the thing that's almost unimaginable. If you were watching someone being electrocuted in an electric chair or choking in a gas chamber or strangling in a noose, imagine standing around mocking, making fun. "Oh, I thought you really thought you were something, huh? Let's see you get out of there now. You told us you were something. Yeah, you're really something. Let's see you get away from that electricity. Let's see you get out of there. Let's see you survive that gas." Just imagine someone mocking and screaming at someone in the death chamber. Well, that's what's happening here. And these are religious leaders. These are people that are supposedly cultured, and this is the upper class of society in some ways, mocking and screaming at him as he's brutalized and hanging on a cross. It's unimaginable. When you try to think about it, it's unimaginable. And there's another group, and it's always interesting to me that God tells us this. There's a group there that are gambling, the Roman soldiers. They're about their business. They've seen crucifixions. Prophesied in Psalm 22, being fulfilled here. Gambling at Golgotha, at the cross. But there are many today gambling at the cross. It's a microcosm of the world that we live in. Believers and non-believers. Sad to say, there are many, you know, that say they're Christian, that are not born again, don't know Christ. Christian by profession, gambling at the cross. They can go out and drink all week. They can do whatever they want to do and think because they go to Mass or a church service or Calvary Chapel on Sunday morning that they're fine, and they don't know Christ, and they're gambling. They're gambling. The sad thing is to see those who know Christ who are gambling. And what they're gambling is this. They're standing back saying, well, look, salvation's a gift. I'm saved by grace, so I can't lose that, right? They come up and check in with me once in a while. Can't lose that, right? You believe in eternal security, don't you? And if I think they're just checking in with me for an excuse to sin, I say, I was a hippie taking LSD. You're going to put your eternal destiny on my opinion? You know, it was interesting when the trade towers were bombed and came down, we saw people here we hadn't seen since the Persian Gulf crisis came back to church. They're gambling. They're out there, saved, they know Christ, but they're living in sin. They're trying to live in both worlds, and they're gambling. I'll get right before the rapture, or I won't be lost. No, maybe your soul won't, but the Bible says your rewards will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. They're not living for Christ. There's a lot of people that are gambling at the cross today, sadly. It breaks your heart. You know, I know some of you. You know people like that. And it is heartbreaking. And there's a group of women. Mary, the Lord's mother. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Joses. Salome. Some women are there. And John the Apostle has come back, who fled earlier when all the disciples fled. He's there at the cross also. They're brokenhearted. They're weeping. And there's the two thieves. We see them. They're held up in front of us. We're going to look at them this morning. And of course, Jesus is the central figure in the middle of all of this. Luke tells us the first thing that he says from the cross, verse 33 of verse 23. And Luke says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Again, so brief. There they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thing that we hear from him. The grammar. Is it while they're crucifying that he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? Or is it they crucified him there, and at that time, as he was crucified, the first thing that we hear from him, I don't think it really matters. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's unimaginable in some ways because we have been clearly told about how he's been brutalized. The scourging, the open wounds, the cross now wet, slippery from his blood. The nails through his hands and his feet. If he wants to breathe, having to push himself up on the big spike that goes through both feet so he can take a breath, so he doesn't suffocate. Because when he slumps down, the pressure on the wrist would put you in a position where you couldn't breathe, the nerve endings and the way the chest was pulled down. That's why the thieves would have their legs broken shortly after this, so that they would suffocate and die. They couldn't push themselves up. Crown of thorns jammed upon his brow. And his visage more marred than any man. We're told that. Beard is ripped out. He's beaten beyond human recognition. A relative in my family, when I was back in the 1950s, when I was a kid, he was a little older than me, had started a fire in the garage. A can of antifreeze was there, or paint thinner, and it exploded, and it burned the entire top of his body, melted away both of his ears, took away his nose. He was blind for months, wrapped like a mummy in the hospital. I think about 35 surgeries to repair that skin grafts. And you know, those kinds of impressions are on your mind when you're a kid. I mean, that's because you see, you right away you see the face, right away you see something, and your parents smack, don't stare, whack, hit you on the head, you know, just you're a kid, you don't know, and just... I dated a girl once, and her brother, 70 miles an hour, broadsided a car, pulled out in front of him on the motorcycle, and his face hit the post between the front door and the second door, and never really face, obviously. By accident. This was deliberate, and the face of Jesus, his visage was more marred than any man. And it was done deliberately. And I think, you know, there's 12 legions of angels waiting. He told Peter that. All I have to do is speak the word. They'll come, all of heaven, the angels in heaven, you know, 12 legions, 6,000 in a legion times 12, just waiting for his word to come to his aid. All of heaven is waiting. And it's remarkable then to look at it and hear the word that falls from this brutalized face. You know, it says in Isaiah 53, we turn away our faces as it were from him. You know what it is when you see somebody that is disfigured, something, and you don't, you kind of turn away because you don't want them to, you know, it says we turn our faces away from him. And yet out of this brutalized face comes this, Father, forgive them. There's no sense of anger as I look at it. There's no sense of pain. There's no crying out. I believe there's genuine concern. I believe that there's intercession. It says in Isaiah 53:12, he made intercession for transgressors. Out of his mouth comes this falling out of this monstrous form is, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Concern. For they know not what they do. You know, it's interesting. I think that's the story of our lives before we come to Christ. They know not what they do. Isn't, you know, you get saved, and what kind of crashes in on your world is I'm a sinner, and what I've done is terrible, and he's offering me his love to be my Savior. And when you come into the light of that experience and you receive his forgiveness, you're aware of both of those things, his tremendous forgiveness and the price that he paid, and the appalling, you know, worthlessness of your own life without Christ. And somehow then, you know, after we get saved and we survey the cross, you know, we start to look at these passages and it amazes us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And all of a sudden we're included in that. We place ourselves there. We understand that he died to forgive our sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that is kind of the fulcrum that this scene swings on now. It gives birth to this other dynamic that we're going to see between these thieves now. It says in verse 39 that one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. Matthew said they both started the day that way, saying, if you be Christ, if you're Messiah, save thyself and us. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Fear of God. Isn't that interesting? For we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And now we have the second word from Jesus. Jesus said unto him, Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then the next verse takes us to the sixth hour. Jesus now nailed up. We see the mockers, we see the soldiers, there's people there. We see this central figure, and then God puts on either side of him two men under the same sentence. They're thieves, both of them. It tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that it's by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God all of this is happening. Not just the crucifixion of Christ, but the fact that there's two thieves crucified on either side of him. That God has held all of this up deliberately. Both of them start that morning condemned. They're a little more desperate than the rest of the crowd because they have to think of some things. They're within several hours of the end of their life. Well, the rest of the crowds can mock, can gamble, can stand around appalled at what they see. But there's a little bit more taking place in the heart of these two guys because they're facing eternity. And it's interesting to see the dynamic. We don't know what changes the heart of this one man. He starts out mocking, and now there's a change in one of these thieves. You know, we probably can't articulate perfectly to those around us the dynamic of salvation in our own lives. As God gives us grace, certainly we tell people about how we were lost and how Christ loves us and how he saved us. And we wish sometimes just by what we said, we would change the lives of those we love around us. But our problem is we can only sow the seed. Sometimes we can't articulate it perfectly, and sometimes they're just not ready to hear. But there's something that changes within. And it's happened with this one thief. Is it because he saw the plaque over his head that says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Looking at that? Maybe. He certainly heard his voice. And I think that has to be central. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Something in that, I believe, begins to work. Forgiveness? What father? They're mocking. The crowd is jeering, saying, you're the Messiah? You're the Son of God? The thief's hearing this. And as he looks at this brutalized face, I don't know how swollen the lips of Christ were. His face is all bloody from where his beard is ripped out. How swollen shut are his eyes? I don't know. He can glint clear enough to see his mother and say, woman, behold thy son. And say to John, behold thy mother. But he's brutalized. And out of that figure, this one man, as the crowd's jeering, saying, yo, you said you were the Son of God. Let's see you get down from there. Something in the sincerity of it. It would have been different if Christ would have cried out and said, oh yeah, my father is God, and you guys are going to see someday. That would have been one thing. But what poured out of him was, Father, forgive them. It was unthinkable. And this thief hears forgiveness. Hears they know not what they do. And a work of God begins in his heart. He says, have you no fear of God? That tells us something about him. Imagine now, Jesus is hanging between these two guys and they're arguing back and forth across him now. He's in the middle. The one guy's yelling, what's the matter with you? Are you afraid of God? We're going to die. And we deserve what we're getting. That's confession necessary for all of us. We deserve it. We're getting the due payment for our deeds. Thieves. Now, when it says he's a thief, in my mind, that's not an exclusive category. It doesn't mean he's a thief. But other than that, he was a good husband, paid his bills, went to synagogue every week. No, I'm assuming he's a thief, he's a liar, he's immoral, everything else that goes along with that. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he turns to Jesus. And I think what music it was in the Lord's ears to hear this, Lord. Because there was no evidence. I mean, what kingdom? What Lord? Here is this monstrous form. And it was a monstrosity. It was supposed to be. Just like in the Old Testament when they cut up the lamb. If you read the directions clearly, how they put the body parts on top of each other with the entrails and with the legs and all, it was monstrous. And so was this. It was monstrous. This is the Son of God. He's pure and he's holy and he's all powerful and he's brutalized and he's bleeding. And the sin of the world is going to come on. It's a monstrosity. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus' response, truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't say, excuse me. Weren't you part of the Mockers Club an hour ago? And now it's, oh Lord? Because sometimes even as Christians in our failings and in our faltering, we're self-condemned and we look at Jesus here brutalized and the people that brutalized him, and we're hearing from his mouth, Father, forgive them, and certainly effective on our behalf as we confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. He doesn't say to this thief, you need to do some penance. You've been a rat for years, a louse, good for nothing. You've been taking care of your family, you've wasted money, you're stealing. You think you're just going to get into heaven? Like, you don't even know the four spiritual laws. You didn't say the sinner's prayer. You haven't been baptized. You haven't made your first Holy Communion. I think there's some purgatory in your future, buddy. Look, we're laughing, but don't you see how deliberate all of this is? The Savior of the world nailed up two men equal distance from eternity, from salvation. The same charge leveled against both of men. Both of them are thieves. Both of them are nailed to a cross. Neither one of them can do any good works. Neither one of them can get baptized. Neither one of them can do any religious practice. The only dynamic involved is the heart of one man who says, Lord. Doesn't know the sinner's prayer, says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But that statement was pregnant with all kinds of things that Christ knew, because Paul tells us it's with the heart that man believes unto salvation. And Christ could hear the heart of that man. Of course he didn't know how to say the words perfectly. But Christ could hear what he was saying from his heart. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know what? Sometimes we have a relative Uncle Jed, Ellie Mae, some relative, Granny, some louse, some rat. Somebody in our family that is despicable, that we hate, that sexually abused somebody or was drunk their whole life or ruined the family, the person nobody would open the door for and wouldn't let them in the house. When Uncle Tommy's coming, lock everything up. Don't let him upstairs near the medicine cabinet. And sometimes in the last breaths of a person's life like that, they turn and they say, Lord, forgive me. And yet, you can have relatives saying, that guy needs to burn and I hope he burns in hell. No, the truth is, we're all the same. We are all in need of the bloodshed of Christ. If only one of us had lived, our sin would still have put him on the cross. it would have been as appalling if it was only our sin there and not this person who maybe you can't forgive or you hate. And God holds him up before us this way to take inventory. There are those who are mocking. There are people who mock today. You know why? They want a crossless religion. They don't believe they're sinners. They don't want to hear nothing about salvation. I need to repent. Don't give me none of that Jesus stuff. You know, we're all good people and all roads lead to God. They want a crossless religion. And the world is filled with mockers. And some of them are great intellects. And the world is filled with those who are gambling. And I pray if you're a believer here today that you are not gambling. You know, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, hey, I'm saved by grace. I'm getting in. Well, let me tell you this. The Bible does say this. Let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith. The Bible does say, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Examine yourself. If you are a believer, you shouldn't be able to play fast and free with Jesus Christ without being under tremendous conviction. And there are people that do, and I'm not taking your salvation away. I'm just saying, don't gamble with that. Because we're going to receive eternal rewards in regards to our commitment and our service. Not salvation's a free gift, but there's a system where God will reward us for our service. Or maybe you're here and you're really gambling because someone made you come here so you get a free lunch of Friendlies. I grew up in a church, I'm saved. I go every Christmas and Easter. Guy needs to quit beating his drum. Gambling. Two thieves, arm's length away from the Savior. Both of them have wasted every opportunity in life but one. And that's the one that counts. Both of them that morning started the same way, condemned. Both of these men started with the same sentence pronounced upon them, crucifixion, thieves. Both of them started the day with the same destiny, and by the end of the day, one of them was in paradise, and one of them was in hell. Hey, don't be mad at me. I know what you're thinking. He said the H word. I didn't come to church to hear the H word. One of them went to heaven, and one of them went to hell. I didn't write the book. God did. And he was very specific because it was his son, not mine. If it was my son paying the price, one of my sons, whom I love tremendously, or one of my daughters, if it was one of my children paying the price, I would want everyone to understand with tremendous clarity what was taking place and why that price was being paid and why it was causing me so much pain and why I was allowing them to go. And God makes it as clear as he can possibly make it. The Savior of the world, brutalized, beaten, maligned, hanging between two individuals who have no ability to do any religious works, to do anything good to make up for what they've done. They can't earn their way into God's favor. They're both nailed down. And one of them with his heart says, I deserve this. He doesn't. And if he is a forgiving God, and if his Father in heaven is a forgiving God, and if he can forgive people, I need forgiveness. I'm one of them. Forgive me, Lord. I didn't know what I was doing. And the other one with a hardened heart passes off into eternity in his own merit and is lost forever. Three crosses, one hill. Abundantly clear. God our Father, who loves us, and God who so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, the plan of the ages is brought to realization on this hill called Golgotha. And from the beginning of time, God had planned for there to be an example on either side of that salvation that he was so freely providing. Neither person deserving. Neither person able to earn. neither person in a religious class. Both condemned. Both facing death. One heart turns toward Christ. The other heart turns away from Christ. It couldn't be more clear. A first grader can understand. I'm going to have the musicians come and we'll sing one last song.